Listen as I read John chapter 17, and we're just going to read three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. So listen as I read. I have manifested your name, he's praying to the Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. We can talk about these words in a lot of different ways, but I want us to think of these words as a picture of a disciple. He's describing his disciples. And this is how I want us to think about this description from three different perspectives. Jesus' disciples are the ones to whom the Father gives to the Son. Jesus' disciples are the ones to whom the Son reveals the Father. And Jesus' disciples are the ones who respond in faith. The ones the Father gives to the Son, the ones whom the Father reveals, the Son reveals the Father, and they're the ones who respond in faith. So first, let's think about Jesus' disciples are the ones to whom the Father gives to the Son. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. If you're a Christian, you are God's gift to Jesus. That feels kind of odd to think that way, doesn't it? We're God's gift to Jesus. But that's what the words say. The Bible says God gave you to Jesus. But let's get a little bit of background. And this is where it gets, I think, rich. He's actually digging into some very rich theological information here. The idea of God's special ownership of his people is not new. This is common from the Old Testament. The people of Israel were often called the Lord's inheritance. So from the big picture, firstly, we are the Lord's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. Back in Deuteronomy, if you have your Bibles, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 32, or click with your fingers, you modern people. Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is Moses. This is towards the end of his life, and he sings this song about the people of Israel. I want us to start in verse 9, and we're going to read a bunch of verses because this gives us a picture of how the Old Testament presents this idea of the people of God being the inheritance of the Lord. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, it's just all positive. It's all good that the people are the Lord's inheritance. But very often, as we'll see in this, the focus is you are the Lord's inheritance, and yet they kept failing. They kept falling away. They kept responding with wickedness. And that's what we're going to see a lot from the Old Testament. So listen as I read, starting at verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So he's talking about the people of Israel had their inheritance, but God's inheritance was the people of Israel. He found them in the desert land and in the howling wastes of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them in his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there were no foreign god with him. There was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, the curds of cows and the milk of flocks, the fat of lambs, the rams, the breed of Bashan and the goats. With the finest of wheat and the blood of grapes, you drank wine. So that first picture there, the people of Israel were the Lord's inheritance. And he saved them from the wilderness, and he lavished on them all this blessing and all this goodness. But then, verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. And the word Jeshurun there, he's being ironic. That means upright. So the upright one, Israel, grew fat and kicked. You've grown fat and thick and sleek. And he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So this is the old covenant picture. The Lord has an inheritance. He chose them from the world, but ultimately they've rejected him. And as we know the whole story, ultimately that rejection culminates in their rejection of Jesus Christ and the culmination of his inheritance, rejecting the Father. Well, Psalm 106, verse 40, you don't have to turn there, but it's just one verse. It gives a response of God to this rejection. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. So this is this old covenant picture. There's an inheritance, but it's turned against God, and he abhors them. So God has this special people, this old covenant, this nation, and they failed, and they fell away. But the new covenant was needed, a better covenant. But in another sense, as we think about this old covenant picture and get this understanding of inheritance, in that nation, there was always a remnant. There was always a remnant that was faithful. And in that remnant, as Galatians 3:7 teaches us, those who had the faith of Abraham, they were the true inheritance. And they never failed. But they were in this mess. And this was the old covenant. It was confusing. It wasn't as clear. We needed a new covenant. But God gave us a new covenant, a better covenant. And in the new covenant, something new is happening. No longer is the inheritance this nation. It was confusing whether some people are lost and some people are saved. Some people are falling away. Is this failing? Something new happens in the new covenant. Now that inheritance, they're given to Jesus. And all the people who are in that covenant, they can't fall away because Jesus died for their sins. Jesus, by his Spirit, is living in them. There can be no failure. There's no more curse. Jesus took the curse upon himself. This is such a better covenant because we have been given to Jesus. So on the one hand, we're the Lord's inheritance, but in the new covenant now, we're given to Jesus. We are Christ's inheritance. And that's the focus of the new covenant, this new perspective, this new focus. We are Christ's inheritance. And now that's starting to connect with where we are in John. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, last week we talked about this prayer. Do you remember that prayer? Paul writes that those Ephesians would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, Christ's inheritance. He's praying that you would know the riches of the glory of Christ and Christ's inheritance of you. You are Christ's inheritance. Paul prays, do you know the riches of the glory in you? Do you feel glorious? Do you feel like there's no glory in you? But that's what the verse is saying. He wants us to know the riches of the glory. There's the riches of the glory that are going to be revealed in you. And this is where it gets very interesting. We are a gift to Jesus. God gives us to Jesus, but it's like a project. It's not like Jesus is given to us as this perfect gift. We're given to Jesus like a mangy feral dog. What a pet. We're rabid. We're wild, we're broken, we're messy. The Lord takes us out of the world and we're a mess. There's nothing beautiful about us. But Jesus takes us out of the world and he says, you're mine. Left to yourself, you're like these old covenant people. That was my inheritance, falling away, a mess, abhorrence. But I'm going to take you out of that world and I'm going to call you mine. And I'm going to set my love on you. And I'm going to set my will to save you. And I'm going to give you my Spirit to accomplish that salvation in you. You are mine. You are mine. And ultimately, by the Holy Spirit, he's going to work in you this great gift. You, me, feral, mangy, rabid dog. I'm going to make you glorious. And I'm going to present you back to the Father. Colossians verse 1. Look at this one. Look over to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul writes to the Colossians, that although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, okay, you got the picture? Feral dog, alienated, you're wild, you're hostile, you're angry, you're this mangy, angry dog doing evil deeds. That's who we are. Wild, mangy, feral. Yet, verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God gives Jesus this broken down gift so that Jesus could perfect it and send it back to God in glory. We are given to Jesus, united to him, so that we could be filled with glory and made glorious, righteous, holy, and beautiful. This mangy, rabid dog is trained and fed and nourished and taken care of and grown into a beautiful gift, a perfect gift to be presented back to the Father. The whole idea is that God gives us to Jesus so that Jesus could save us. We are Christ's inheritance. But another perspective I want us to think about as we think of we're Christ's inheritance is that we are Christ's property. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, given to him from the Father, you are no longer your own. And I don't think this is primarily the view that John's writing about, that Jesus is praying about, but this is so tied up to that reality. If God gave us to Jesus, we need to see ourselves wholly and completely as owned by Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at two passages here. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Now, Paul's writing about living the Christian life, but the underlying reality is what I want us to focus on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 22 and 23, Paul writes, "For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." So without thinking about all the specifics of what Paul is writing about there, get that picture. You have been bought with a price. You are the slave of Christ. You're owned by Christ. All that you are is Christ's. You were given to him by God, and then he paid this horrible price for you. But then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it picks up that theme again, talking about how we work. This is sort of the implications of that reality. Well, Paul writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." This is who you are, Christian. You are the slave of Christ. So whatever other obligations you have in your life, your primary obligation is to Christ. You may be really good at your job. You may be so good at your job that you can kind of slack and not work very hard and still get really good reviews from your boss. But your boss is not the person that you answer to. Jesus is. So if you're slacking and cutting corners, you're not primarily slacking and cutting corners against your boss. You're doing that against Jesus. You're obligated to Jesus. He calls us here to work sincerely, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing Christ Jesus. So boys and girls, when you are at home with whatever work you are given to do, with your chores or your schoolwork, if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are working for Jesus. You're doing your chores for Jesus. You're studying math for Jesus. Now, when I was a little boy, I was not very concerned about doing anything for Jesus. And so I had chores to do, and I was supposed to clean the bathroom, and I got really good at making it look like I cleaned it without actually doing a whole lot of work of cleaning it. And my mom never knew the difference because I actually got pretty good at that. I'm not sure if I spent more work figuring out how to cheat that or than not. But in my mind, I was cheating, and I knew I was cheating. Right? It doesn't matter if I can fool somebody else. You can't fool Jesus. You were working for Jesus. And for you, if you're at your office and you're working, you're selling for Jesus. You're an electrician for Jesus. You're a teacher for Jesus. So we work honestly, diligently, sincerely, because we work for Jesus. We're Jesus' slaves. The Father gave us to Him to make us glorious. At home, dads, you lead your families for Jesus. And I have to get this in my head when my little babies are screaming, and they're not going to ever tattle. They can't even talk. They can't tattle if I'm slacking or not. I have to love them for Jesus and guide them for Jesus. And moms, you have to love your children for Jesus. Serve them for Jesus. Jesus is who we answer to. We are His slaves. He owns us. God gave us to Jesus. How does that sit with you? How do you respond to that? Do you respond in your heart, nobody owns me? I am my own. I'll serve Jesus, that's fine, but nobody owns me. I make my own decisions. I am my own moral guide. I will decide what's right. No one owns me. Is that what you think? That is the response of a life blinded by sin. Only someone who does not know the ownership of Jesus could think that way. That's a very scary response. The Bible teaches us that we are all owned by someone. Either sin rules your heart and you are dominated, slaves to sin, or Christ rules your heart and you are slaves to righteousness. There's no other option. So as we serve Him, yeah, He calls us to serve Him with all that we are because He gives us all that we are. And he rules over us with love and kindness and goodness and wisdom. It's a perfect place of safety and peace to be ruled by Jesus. Now, our culture says that is stupid. That is weakness. That is folly. To give up freedom, to be ruled and owned by Jesus, to allow your thoughts to be decided by what Jesus thinks. If you're not ruled by Jesus, then sin rules over you with cruelty and wickedness, selfishness, and unsatisfiable greed. That is folly. It is the appearance of self-will. The world gives you an appearance of self-control, but it is an illusion. It is a lie, and it will destroy your soul. If you're not owned by Jesus, you are a slave to sin. Turn away from that self-destruction and repent and call the Lord. He will save you. He will have mercy. And He will call you His own special beloved one. He will not turn you away. So Christian, this is our fundamental identity. We are owned by the Lord. As we've seen from the whole Bible, we are God's inheritance. But now in the new covenant, we are in a special way, we are Christ's inheritance. Well, secondly, if the Jesus' disciples are the ones whom the Father gives to the Son, secondly, Jesus' disciples are the ones who the Father, Jesus' disciples are the ones to whom the Son reveals the Father. All right, let's look at verses 6 and verse 8 back in John. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. And then in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So I just want to focus on those two phrases. I've manifested your name to those you gave me out of the world, and the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And I want to be more brief here. The disciples are those to whom Jesus reveals the name and the words of the Father. First, consider that Jesus manifests the name of the Father. Now, God's name reveals who He is. It displays His character. So when Jesus manifests His name, He is revealing the character of the Father. Back in Exodus chapter 3, you don't have to turn there unless you'd like. This is a familiar story of Moses at the burning bush. It says that then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? Well, God said to Moses, you remember this? I am who I am. Right? That's his name. It's showing his character. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that personal name, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So the importance of the name. So as Jesus manifests the name, he is manifesting the character, the greatness of who God is, the I am, the ultimate, the beginning, the only self-existent one. And then it was prophesied in Isaiah 52, verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, in that day, my people shall know my name. They shall know my name. And then in verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So it's in that day when the good news comes, what do they learn? The name of God in that day. And this is what Jesus was fulfilling. He was fulfilling that prophecy. Jesus brought the good news and he manifested the name of the Father, the name, the nature of God. In Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God. We can learn of him in his word, but Jesus manifests his name to us. It's what that means is he makes his person known. We know God. We know the Father ultimately through Jesus Christ. He reveals him to us. Remember last week in verse 3 in John 17? So what is eternal life? Eternal life is coming to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Jesus Christ reveals, he manifests that name to bring us into that eternal life. We come to know God. We're brought into eternal life because Jesus Christ manifests the name. So his disciples are the ones that God has taken out of the world and given to Christ so that he could manifest the name of the Father to them, drawing them into that glorious eternal life. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are one who has come to know that name. It means it's not like a secret name. I got the secret, now I can be a Christian. It means you've come to know the person God. You personally know this living, true God because you have come to personally know Jesus Christ. Does that reflect? Is that you? Do you know God this morning? Does this describe you? But Jesus also, he doesn't only bring the name of God. Also, he brings the words of God. In verse 8, the words which you gave me, I have given to them. The disciples of Christ are the ones who Jesus reveals the person, but he also teaches them these words. He teaches them the doctrines and duties of the Father. Coming to know God is at its root a personal relationship, but that relationship is one of father to children or owner to slaves. You understand that? When you come to know God, you're knowing a person, but you're knowing him as a father to a child or owner to a slave. Obedience is integral to that relationship. It's not something separate. What that means is, if you think that you know God, but you have no interest in obeying him, then you have not yet come to know him. If you think you know him, now I'm a Christian, but I don't care about obeying him. I don't care about what the Bible says. Then you don't know God yet. Because if you know God, you know him as your father and your owner, and you see that it is good to follow him. It's right to follow him. That's what it means to know God. Because when you see God in all his glory, you see your need in all of his desperation. And you see the reality is, I need God to lead me. I need God to guide me. Because if I don't, if he doesn't, I'm lost. That's what it means to know God. And if you don't know God that way, if God is like nice extra, ticket to heaven, makes me feel good at night, that's not knowing God. That's knowing imagination. You have to know God as your Lord. And in America, we've gotten so crazy. This whole idea, I'm going to know God as my Savior, but not my Lord. I mean, that's just crazy. That's make-believe, man-made religion, and it will not help you at all. There is only one true God, and he is God, ruler of everything. And if you know him, you come to happily say, he is ruler of me and all that I am in Jesus Christ. That is knowing God. So the disciples for whom Christ is praying are the ones to whom Christ reveals the name. And he's the one to whom Christ reveals the words of God, what he commands. All right, so we've seen these disciples. They're the ones the Father gives to the Son. They're the ones to whom the Son reveals to the Father. Now, so far, we spent almost all the sermon, and my wife was telling me a who-whom thing is if you're whom, if you're the object, you're who, if you're the subject. And I'm still figuring all that out. Well, so far, the Christians have been the object. Did you get that? You know what that means? They haven't been doing anything. God gives us to the Son. We're the object. We're just passed along. You know, feral dog being made beautiful. We're the object. It's being done to us. The Son reveals the Father to us. We're the object. We're receiving what is being revealed. We're the object of those things. But in our last point, I want to put us in the subject, the who. Jesus' disciples are the ones who, as the subject, we respond in faith. We respond in faith. The disciples for whom Christ prays are those upon whom God acts. And that's fundamental. While at the same time, they are the ones who respond in faith. Both perspectives are real and true. God acts, that's primary, that's first, but we respond. By His grace, we respond. Our response is dependent on God working, but that doesn't negate the reality and necessity of the response of faith. Notice how Jesus describes the response of faith. First, look at verse 6. They have kept the word of the Father. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now, just a few minutes ago, we talked about Jesus bringing the words, plural. Now, here he is singular. They have kept your word. Now, is that significant? I think it's significant. I mean, it's not groundbreaking, but I want to think of these two things separately. By using that singular word here, they've kept the word, I think Jesus is talking about the big picture, the big message of the gospel. Jesus manifested the name of the Father. That's the message of the gospel, the good news. And these disciples, if you're a disciple, you have received that and you keep that word, the very word of God. You've kept that in your heart. You treasure that. You're transformed by that. That's what it means to keep the Word of God. You take that gospel and you keep it. That's your treasure. Jesus, in the very beginning of this, John, he calls himself, or John calls him, the Word of God. And that's inseparable. When we think of the Word that Jesus brought, it can't be separated from who he is. So as we keep that word, we're keeping the message that he brought. But we also keep who he is. We receive Jesus and we keep him. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. I think that's what he's saying there. That these men kept the word of God. But now for a second, consider these men. Jesus said, these are the ones who kept my word. But at the most a few hours, every last one of these men would abandon Jesus, and Peter would say that he didn't even know him. But yet Jesus says, these are those who have kept my word. They had real faith. Jesus knew their faith was real. Now, he knew it was real because he's God. He gave them that faith. He was working in them to have that faith. He knew they had faith. He wasn't wrong about that. But yet they were still struggling with sin and weakness. Now, certainly, when Jesus would be raised from the dead and he would ascend to heaven, the Spirit would come and these 11 men would be strengthened. That's true. But even at this moment, when they were still weak, they had real faith that Jesus could say, these men kept your word. These men had real faith. So real faith isn't perfect. It's not a lack of doubt. I mean, Thomas was among these men. Still, he's going to be filled with doubt even after Jesus had been raised. But real faith clings to Jesus. It's kind of like a rubber band. It's stuck to Jesus. When that rubber band's on Jesus, it's loose, there's no tension, it's at peace, it's at rest. But as soon as we start pulling away from Jesus, tension starts pulling back. And the further we get from Jesus, the harder and harder it gets, more and more tension, until we're snapped back. This is our place. This is our home with Jesus. That's a life of faith. This is our home now. We live in Jesus. And yes, sometimes sin pulls us away, but the further we get, we feel that tension. This isn't home. This isn't right until the Spirit of God brings us back to Jesus. Now, if you're not in Jesus, you're like a rubber band stuck to sin. And as hard as you try to get free of sin, you keep getting pulled back. And you might get rid of one sin, but then you get stuck in another sin, and you try to pull away, and you're pulled back. But it's the power of God, the sovereign God, that takes us, and it frees us from being stuck to sin, and that's our life. And He sticks us to Jesus. And then in faith, we cling to Jesus, and that's our life. That's faith. It doesn't mean we don't ever sin or struggle or doubt. It means, this is my home. Jesus is my home. This is my life. This is right. This is my guide. This is my star. That's what these men had. They had real faith. Real faith. Does that describe you? Has the message of the gospel been brought to bear on your life so powerfully that it transforms your life? Have you been transformed so that you are no longer being pulled always to the place of rest in sin, but you're being pulled to the place of rest in Jesus? That's where your life is. That's how Jesus describes His disciples. As they were listening to Him praying, saying, these are the ones who have kept Your word. But if that's not you, come and meet the living, true God and be transformed through Jesus Christ. They kept the word. But then secondly, look at verse 8. They received the words of the Father. Now this is the flip side of what we talked about earlier. Look at verse 8. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them. And they truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. We spoke earlier about Jesus giving His disciples the words of the Father. Well, this is the flip side. You know, we can't see the Spirit working in our lives. We can't see that with our eyes. We can't see that happening. But we can see our responses. We can see when we receive the Word. And we become to change how we think and how we feel and what we believe. We see that. And Jesus, He explains what He's thinking about in two ways. And we're almost done here. But look at the verse. What does it look like to receive the Word? And what is Jesus focusing on? Well, they understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. They understood and they believed. And the dead center of the words of God that must be received is that Jesus is God, that He came from the Father. The Father sent Him. He is one with the Father. Jesus reveals this to you. And by His grace, if you are His, you receive that and you're changed by it. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. If you don't understand and believe that Jesus is God, you're not a Christian. If you think He was a good man or a great man, even the best man, that's not enough. He was all those things, but it's not enough. He's not just a good teacher, not just a prophet, not just an ethical genius. He's God. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He is God? You must understand and believe. And that's what these men did. With all of their faults, they had come to understand that Jesus had come from God. And He was going back to God, back to that glory, because He was God. Do you believe? Have you come to understand? If not, you need God to work in your life. That can only come from the Father. Well, the picture of a disciple that we've been considering this morning focuses heavily on what God had done. God gave us to Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father to us. But at the same time, and it's just as true, we must respond in faith. Keeping that gospel message, believing and understanding the truth of Jesus. We can't do that without God. We can't even respond without God. But He promises all who come, I will save. Perhaps you would say, well, God didn't choose me, so it's not my fault. I'll just keep on living. I'll enjoy my sin until God does something, and then I'll stop. I can't do anything anyway, right? In your heart, does anybody respond that way? It's not my fault. I can't do anything about it. Look, God's in charge. What consolation will that be in hell for you? It's not my fault? What will that do for you in hell? It's not my fault? You're rejecting God. You are chasing after sin. And salvation is offered freely to you today. Let's look at one passage, one last passage, and we're done. But John 6, and if you've been thinking as I've been preaching today, you've probably been thinking about these verses. John 6, verses 37 through 40. Listen to these words. Every one of these words are true. Jesus says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." All of those words are true. If God chose you, you will come. Everyone who comes, everyone who believes will have eternal life. He will certainly not cast you out. There is no excuse. Your arguments will do you no good. Salvation is offered freely to you today. If you will cast yourself on Jesus, crying out, "Save me, I cannot save myself. I cannot help myself. I can do nothing. I need you. I need you alone." If you will turn from your sin today and believe that, you will be saved by the name of Jesus Christ. But if you will not, if you stubbornly refuse to seek salvation, if in your pride you refuse to bend your knee to the Master and refuse to acknowledge His rightful and good ownership of your life, then you, your sin, your refusal, your pride, your hatred of God, that will condemn you to hell. It will be your fault. Your sin that you are freely doing, that is what condemns you to hell. Then you freely engage in it. You are freely sinning against the holy, powerful, sovereign of the universe. Your sin insults him and offends him. It is your fault. But God is gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abundant in mercy, and today is the day of salvation, and it is not over. Today you can believe. You can be made one of these disciples. The offer is freely made to you. You who hate God, you who offend God. I offended God with all of my being, but God had mercy. If you will cry out to Him, He will have mercy. He will have mercy. And love and grace and forgiveness and redemption will wash over your life if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let any argument keep you back. No argument will do you any good, and no argument will give you any comfort in hell. Come to Jesus today and live. Come and live.